Father, we thank you for your amazing love toward us. We thank you for the gospel of grace by which you have saved sinners. And this room is full of them. And you redeemed many of us. And some are yet to be redeemed. And we are glad, Lord, that they are in our midst. Both today and any given Sunday or any given day when your church meets, may we be a source of a witness to you above all things, a good witness to you, Lord. We thank you for these brothers who have testified of your faithfulness to them and to us. I ask that you bless each one of them and their families and the sphere of influence that they have, that you have given them. We thank you, Lord, for all those who have visited with us today from afar, from years gone by. And we thank you for allowing our Pastor Cruz to be with us today and to share with us, and for Mrs. Richardson to be here again, and little kids to be with us who have no idea what this is all about. But we give you praise, Lord, that they will grow up to come to really understand and grasp the love of Christ that has been offered towards them. We pray for our visitors. I pray especially for Catherine today, as she's back from her being home, and now she's back in the States again, ready to go to UC Davis this week. I just pray for her, Lord, that you give her an unusual sense of peace and joy, and that joy and peace will be from you, and that she will learn as she engages in college life in California, that there is a God who watches over her and that whom she can turn to and trust and depend upon. I pray you give her good friends, good college, a Christian group that she'll be able to get plugged into, and that you just protect her and indeed protect all our students who will be going to college there this coming fall or already there. And we ask your prayer upon our high schoolers and our junior hires and our grade school students as they engage in school, that they be committed and determined to make a stand for their faith in Christ as you pour your life into them. Help us, Lord, to be the church that you've called us to be, to follow you all the days of our life. We thank you for your amazing faithfulness to your church, because you are faithful, God, to yourself. And for that, we are eternally blessed. We give you thanks. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. 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 Well, a few weeks ago, we began a study in the book of Ephesians. And we are in the early stages. We're in the opening page words. Today, we're going to look at three verses. Well, two really, but just the background of one. It's on the back of your bulletin. Your Bible is better. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, ESV version. Let's stand together and read the Word of God. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. I'm going to read it right off the back of the bulletin so it's easy for everyone to follow. When Paul is saying this, he's in the middle of an absolute outburst of praise. He cannot contain himself for the amazing blessings that he has received from God in Christ. So let's pick it up. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Lord, help us, we pray, to come under your word in a way that brings glory to your name. We know that is your will for us today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Last week, we considered the verse 7, which we just read this morning. We're not going to go over that much, other than draw attention to the fact that last week, if you were here, we just lifted up three magnificent Christian words that we know and become more and more familiar with as we grow in Christ. Those words were redemption, forgiveness, and grace. Three big words. For those in Christ, redemption, we said, refers to captives or sinners who have been set free from captivity or sin because a ransom price has been paid. And paid by the Son of God himself, Jesus the Christ. And the ransom was his blood, his shed blood on the cross, his cross death. The primary result of redemption and that ransom is the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins against holy God. Forgiven. And we learned that the forgiveness that God has afforded us in Christ is as complete and as thorough as was the sacrifice. And we learned also that all of that that he has given us is according to the incredible riches of God's grace, which he has lavished upon us out of his superabundant fountain of grace. He lavished us, not a small part of a lot, but a large amount of grace out of a large fountain of grace, which keeps giving and giving and giving. And it's for these reasons that Paul is giving God the Father the highest praise he can for the spiritual blessings that he knows he has received in Christ and that every other believer has received on equal terms. We said that the more we meditate upon these truths of redemption and forgiveness and grace, the more we just comprehend the Father and the Son and the amazing cost that was given through the Son to win our salvation. And we also appreciate the sending of the Holy Spirit by which we can even begin to understand these things. Because it's through his Spirit that our eyes and minds are actually opened to read the Word of God and understand it and resonate with it. Now, a recurring theme of the entire Bible, and one that has already come up in our introductory words to Ephesians, is this, simply that God has a plan. And that's a good thing. It's always good to have a plan, isn't it? But it's a really good news that God, the creator, the giver of life, has a plan. And it is an eternal plan. It is one that he has purposed before the foundation of the world. And it's one that is being worked out in space-time history and will come to fruition in eternity future, if there is such a thing, being eternity. But it's a plan, we said, that cannot be thwarted because God is unstoppable in his plans. We are not to read the word of God thinking that God is reacting to things that are happening in the world, which is what a lot of us tend to do. We react. We're reactionary people. We're not always, we do have to, but it's best if we have a plan that we are following. Rather, we are knowing that God is sovereign, Lord of all, bringing his purposes to pass in this time in the right way. The language that Paul has been using in Ephesians so far shows that he, Paul, has been given a deep understanding of this truth. And what he has done, because he knows that God has a plan for his life. It's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's far bigger than that. That's watering it down. The fact that God has a plan that affects the entire creation, and that Paul, the wretched sinner that he was, has been redeemed by the blood of Christ and has been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ and is now a part of the family of God. And his life is now being aligned in accordance with the purpose of God's plan. Not just for his own individual life, but for the bigger scope of what God is doing in redemptive history. And his life, Paul's life, is entirely and completely taken up to be used in the service of God to advance his gospel. And he's writing to exhort those who share the same faith as him to have the same approach to their life. Nothing else makes sense, does it? To be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be ransomed, to be rescued, to be forgiven, to be graced, to be chosen, to be adopted, to be made right with God, to have peace with God, and to know that the only thing that makes sense is then to live our lives and to plan our lives in line with what his plan is, isn't it? It makes no sense to have a different plan than his. And Paul knows that, and he is exhorting the first century believers, and now exhorting us as 21st century believers, to do exactly the same, knowing that God's plan is going to come to pass, and that the means by which his plan is going to work out is the use of his saints, those who are faithful in Christ, his church. We've seen key words in this passage already. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, signifying a plan. Predestined for adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, signifying a plan, a purpose. And he even says, according to the purpose of his will. So we have been given already in this passage a list of these spiritual blessings that Paul alluded to in verse 3. And now, as we move on into verse 8 and 9 and 10, we're coming to what really might be the high point of this eulogy or tribute. When I read it through the first time, I thought it was verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of his grace, I thought that was like the high point. How higher could it get than that? It's pretty high, isn't it? But as we move on, we find, no, Paul is like building up. And what he's going to do in the next section is to make known to us the plan of God in a simple, concise statement. It's amazing. And it comes from redemption and forgiveness and grace. Paul gives us, in verse 10, actually, the ultimate purpose or plan of God for all that he has created. Before we get to verse 8, I'm just, verse 9 and 10, this just because this is verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. Therefore, it's hard to know where to start sentences and end them. But the way that most commentators and scholars and language students have arranged it has been satisfactory. So it hasn't done violence to the text or the meaning of it. But there is a little section here that is a little bit, it's you can read it one way or the other, and it's this. In verse 8, we're talking about the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So the question is, did God give us his wisdom and insight? Or did he lavish his grace upon us with his wisdom and insight? Or others say that it's a preliminary to verse 9, which would be read like this. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the purpose of his will. And it's just a grammatical way of looking at it, but it doesn't affect the text. But I just want to make that point to you to show how much care and study and research have been done by great scholars of languages, and they still don't understand completely for sure what Paul was getting at in this particular writing. It doesn't affect the text, but as I studied it, it was just books and books of, does it mean this or does it mean that? And that's the type of stuff you like to study, isn't it, Steve? That higher criticism, that textual criticism. But then the main thing is we know that God has done all these things, redemption, forgiveness, and allowed us to understand it according to his wisdom and insight. And Sam read in our text about the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God are unsearchable. Here's the main thought as we go on. Whether it's God's wisdom given to us or his wisdom that he applies, this is the main thing that he wants to tell us in verse 9 that Paul is telling us. Out of his grace, out of his wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And this is what Paul wants his readers to grasp, because we, You know, we live in a world where people doubt God, that they doubt that he is real, that he doubt that he even has a plan, or that he's even involved, or that he's in control, or he's doing anything. Paul wants his readers to grasp that God has revealed the mystery surrounding his will. That means it used to be a mystery. God hasn't just announced, okay, I am God and here is my eternal plan so that everyone can get it from the beginning. It's a progressive unfolding of the mystery, something that was once hidden and would remain hidden unless God took the veil off, right? That's what Revelation, he has to, the way that we know God is as God reveals himself to us. We can't figure him out. Paul is signaling to those first century believers and people, and us today, that the prophets of old and of long time ago, what they had anticipated but could never have known, what we know now. God always has had a plan, a purpose for mankind and indeed all his creation. The fall of man interrupted that plan, so to speak, but not really. It's all factored in. We can say, can't we, with the incarnation of Christ, would you consider that to be a mystery? The incarnation, the Son of God, taking on flesh and becoming one of us. Isn't that a mystery? But it's one that has been somewhat revealed now, hasn't it? We can actually, by the amazing riches of God's grace and the illumination of the Spirit through the Word of God, we can understand as much as we need to what that mystery is all about. That God in his incredible grace and love and mercy and foreplanning sent his Son, took on flesh to be our rescuer, to be the one who would pay a ransom for our sin. So we have the mystery of the incarnation, the Christmas story, which people have wrestled with and will continue to do so. Hopefully we're not wrestling with the reality that God became man. It's a mystery that's been revealed. The baby born in Bethlehem was God became man. The life and the death and the resurrection of Christ were full of mystery, weren't they? But as he rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven, part of that mystery is being revealed to us. We get to understand what that was all about, but not all at once. Christ ascended to heaven, and then what? The Father and the Son sent the promised Holy Spirit to the world who then teaches those who believe and illumines, opens our minds and hearts to understand the scriptures. We understand more and more of what God was doing. It's progressive revelation. And in our text, verse 9 and 10, part of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, out of God's grace, he is making known to us the mystery of his will. So what is the mystery of his will? We are not left in the dark about what God is doing and what we yet will do. And this is it. The mystery of his will first is, it's according to his purpose, which we've already seen before. It is set forth where? The purpose, the mystery of God's will. It's set forth in Christ. Set forth in Christ. For the umpteenth time, here we have this phrase, in him, in Christ. The purposes of God are set forth in Christ. Just as Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the world in God's economy, that is where the whole purpose of God was set forth in him. Christ is the central focus of the eternal purpose. We do nothing to qualify or bring forth this revelation from God. It is solely according to his good pleasure or purpose. People ask questions. I've heard them ask before. And maybe they've asked you this before. And they normally ask these type of questions with an air of skepticism or doubt. And they'll say something like, what exactly is God doing to show he is involved in the affairs of man, really? If there is a God, where is he? What is he doing? Have you ever had anyone ask that before? questioning the reality of God, because it doesn't look as if he's here or doing anything of any substance. The world's out of control. Or they may ask, where is God in dealing with the problem of evil and suffering? It's a common question. When we answer those questions, when we field those questions and then take time to answer them, and they're good questions, right? They're good, honest questions that deserve an answer. But our answer, as Christians, our answers must be firmly grounded in the person and work of Christ, as placed before us in the Bible. It's no good trying to explain the world and what's happening and what God is doing if we just bypass Christ. We have to get him in there, don't we? And the sooner the better. Because the plan of mankind, the plan of God, is all set forth in Christ according to the purpose of his will. The Bible says there was a time 2,000 years ago when the fullness of time had come. Galatians 4:4, turn back a page in your Bible. Paul writes this: but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's already been a fullness of time. There have been lots of fullness of times. And they've happened. And that's all part of God's plan. We live in what we call what? The church age. The time between the first coming of Christ and his return. And that time when he returns is going to be called what? The fullness of time. When he comes again. But up until the time of Christ, would you agree that when Christ came for the first time, that that would qualify as probably the most decisive moment in the history of mankind? When God became a man, took on flesh, pretty decisive point in history, wouldn't you say? Mystery, but decisive. Well, there's another decisive point, fullness in time, that is yet to come. We sing about it all the time, don't we? It's his return. 50 plus years after the birth of Christ and after his life and death and resurrection and ascension, then the New Testament is beginning to be compiled through the writings of the Spirit-filled apostles and men of God. And here is Paul now in Ephesians. He's not only looking back at what has taken place and explaining what happened, he's looking back at what has happened in Christ, set forth in Christ, and he's looking ahead to the future for a yet future fullness of time. And he's realizing completely as he can that this is God's plan for mankind. And here is the plan for the fullness of time: to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the stated purpose, plan of God in Ephesians 1. To unite all things in him, Christ, things on heaven, things in heaven, and things on earth. You know, there are mysteries in the Bible that have been revealed, and believers are coming to understand more as they grow in the knowledge of God. But none is complete as this one. All the other ones kind of feed into this uniting, this bringing together, this summing up of all things. We, all of us here, are on a short journey through life that will end. And it's all going to be part of the full purpose of God to unite all things in heaven and earth to him. Now, this doesn't mean, which it may look like, universal salvation. At the end of time, God isn't just going to unite all things in heaven and earth to him just because that's who he is. It can't mean that. It may look as if it means that, but it can't mean that, because that's not what the Bible teaches. There's a distinction as to what all things in heaven and earth mean. We'll look at that in a second. But just let me mention a few mysteries in the Word of God that are called mysteries and that have been revealed. You can look at them by yourself. I won't read all the texts. Here's one, Colossians 1:27. There is this mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, what a mystery. But it's one that has been revealed to us because we have a hope of glory. Not our own glory, but of sharing in his glory one day. It's an amazing mystery that has been revealed. The mystery of the church and Christ. In Ephesians 5, 32 and 33, and it talks about the church and Christ or the marriage between a husband and wife is a reflection of Christ and the church. And marriage is designed to be a reflection of the saving grace of God in the gospel. It's a mystery that has been, it's a profound mystery, Paul says. The mystery of Israel's salvation and Gentile inclusion in Romans 11, 25. It's tremendous. How could Gentiles be included into God's people through the grafting in and the pruning out of the Jews and Gentiles, and they're all brought together? It's a mystery being revealed. The mystery of our future immortality unto eternal life in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following, how we're going to be, our mortal bodies are going to take on immortal. These are mysteries that Paul and others talk about in the scriptures. But here we are in 1:10. All things are going to be united in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's a song we sing, we didn't sing it today, I think we sang it last week, All Creatures of a God and King. And the last verse goes, he will return with power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to say, oh, praise him. Alleluia. Then who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and King. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. Alleluia. What is going to be united in him, things in heaven and things on earth? We can be for sure that the church is going to be united with him. The church, we call it the church militant on earth. Us who are involved in a warfare will be united with the church triumphant. The church victorious that has already lived its life. We'll be reunited with the saints who have gone before us. There'll be a reuniting. But the excitement isn't that we'll be reunited with the saints who have gone before us. The excitement, the focus will be on what? Being united in him together. We will be united with all the heavenly beings in heaven. The angelic host. We will be united with them. And we'll get a sense of what happens in Revelation with the praise of the Lamb of God who was slain, who is now standing, that sense of worship in heaven. We sing this another song in the church's one foundation, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, that's the church, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one, the church triumphant. Oh, happy ones and holy, the church triumphant. Lord, give us grace that we, the church militant, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Not them so much, but thee together. There's a unity, there's a uniting that is going to come that unites all things in heaven and earth under Christ. God will also restore his what? Creation. It's not only mankind that will be redeemed, purchased back, so to speak. Even creation, we know that creation has been groaning since the fall. Romans 8, 22, 23 speaks of that creation has been groaning, longing for this redemption, just like we long for our redemption of our bodies. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? When the guilty pair bowed down with shame and the fall of man began, that creation was affected by the sin of man. How serious is sin? Serious enough to separate us from what should be an eternity from our Creator, but also cause creation itself to creak and groan. And when God brings about the fullness of time and unites all things. Even his creation will be restored. The message of the Bible is simple. In its, if you break it down, there's what? Creation. Then what's next? Chapter 3. Fall. What comes from most of the rest of the Bible? Redemption. And the end of all things is what? Restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Uniting all things in him. That there's a story going on. As Christians, we find our place in that unfolding drama. That's why we went through Acts, remember? We're trying to find our place in the drama that is unfolding, in not just in the Word of God, but in history afterwards. In order for this uniting to take place, there has to be something else done to make this uniting pure and complete and holy. It's regarding the opposing powers to this uniting. All the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms will be forever vanquished and cast, judged. At a judgment into what is called the lake of fire, hell, for eternity. All opposing forces of spiritual evil in the heavenly realms. And at that judgment, the same fate will be meted out to whom? All those who remain in unbelief. Really? Serious? You get the same punishment as Satan and all his demons? Yeah. Yeah, that's the message of the Bible. Sorry. Wish it wasn't, is. We got to deal with it. It's the Word of God. Can't change it. Can't change it. That's what it says. There's a judgment. And when Christ comes in power to rule and reign, he comes as judge. And he's given us this life in which we are faced with the gospel of grace, where we are shown that we are not as good as we might think we are. Even though you may be much better than old matey next door, compared to the standard which is holy God, we fall short of his glory that he requires. And we're in trouble. That's why he sent the Savior. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That follows John 3:16. Our lives in Christ, for those of us who are in Christ, really need to be in line with his greater purpose, don't they? We can't waste our lives on lesser things. Rise up, O church of God. Be done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to what? Serve the King of Kings. Nothing else makes sense. What are we doing? What do our collective lives stand for? Knowing that in Christ, one day, he shall return with power to reign. And heaven and earth will join to say, oh, praise him. And we'll fall on bended knee. Worship this morning, when we started singing from the beginning, they were great songs. Didn't I get a sense of worship? A little taste of heaven? Just like a minuscule taste? Our lives need to be like that, don't they? Our lives, Monday morning's coming really quick, right? Some of you may be already thinking of Monday morning because you're not looking forward to it. Or something is going on in your personal life or your work life or your family life or something. And we're trying to figure out how are we supposed to be Christian in that. And God is calling us. Paul is exhorting these Ephesian believers to, while they're on earth enjoying all the spiritual blessings in Christ, with a future hope in heaven, where we're united with Christ, only because of Christ, to live our lives right here and now, however long we may have. to align our lives with the purpose that he has. What will that look like? But one more thing. What is the end result of all this anyway? Why does God have a plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth? What's the ultimate purpose of it all? Now, it's not in the, it's not in the short section of text that I've chosen today. But if you keep it in context of the whole passage 3 to 14, you'll see it three times. Repeat it. What is it? What is the ultimate purpose of the plan of God to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth? To the praise of his glory. That's what it's for. To the praise of his glory. Three times in this little section, verse 6, 12, and 14. It's all about the praise of his glory. It's just to give him glory. Because that's what he's doing. But that's all about God. Yes, it's all about God. Why? Because that's the highest good. There isn't anything better than giving God all the glory. Which makes sense then, doesn't it? That our lives, as we are walking along this timeline towards death. I always look at it this way. I was born in 1959. Then there's what? The little dash. And there's the end date. Just a little dash. I'm in the dash part. I'm not sure. Someone's going to fill in the number one day. 2000 and something. I don't think I'm going to make it to 21 something. 2001, one number. I don't know what it's going to be. But then the dash will be over. And the question we did my life, was your life lined up with the purposes of God? Or was it lined up with a different purpose? Since we know God's plan in this way, he has made it known. How should it impact us today and the rest of our life? I'll just give you some thoughts just to close. How should it impact? Because it should, shouldn't it? If this is God's plan for mankind and we're part of mankind and we're in Christ, it should impact us tomorrow. Today, after when we fellowship with one, it should impact. What we're talking about today should affect the way we think and act and speak. Here's the first thing. First of all, make sure you are already in Christ, united with him, reconciled to him through his blood. Make sure you've received first the forgiveness of your trespasses, that you've received out of the riches of God's grace. You are in Christ. That's where it all begins. Make sure. Why? Because now is what is known as the day of salvation. Because death comes, if you've noticed, like a thief in the night. Always comes at the wrong time. Have you noticed that? Our brother Ron, Elizabeth's dad, had a close call this week, didn't he? Taken ill on Thursday night, Friday morning with appendicitis, and it ruptured. That's not good. Emergency surgery, Friday morning. Is he out of the woods yet? Still? Yeah. But he testified. He's, hey, I'm ready. Right? He was good the day before, wasn't he? Well, a couple of days before. And then all of a sudden, a life-threatening thing comes upon his body. And were it not for intervention in this place where we can take someone to a hospital, he survives. Another part of the world, it's over. Right? Make sure you're in Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not next year. Not when things get better. If we are already in Christ, let us make sure our lives are being reoriented to align with his purpose. That the uniting that takes place in heaven won't be a surprise to us. That we won't feel that we don't belong because we weren't doing this on earth. What we do on earth should just be continuation when we get to heaven, shouldn't it? Whatever you choose to do, whatever we choose to do, as a young person, as an older person, as a maturing, as a person in the middle of not figuring out where what life is all about. So when we have all the children here today. As the youngest as you are, as you can understand, whatever you choose to do, or the person you want to be, let us line it up with his plan to bring all things to unity under him. Plan your young lives to be oriented with his plan for your life, which would begin with knowing him first and then a close walk with him. Let nothing come between you and a close walk with Christ, so that our lives may be useful to him in his great plan of fulfilling his great commission. Our lives must be part of the Great Commission. That's our mission. That we are part of going into all the world, wherever that may be, whether it's China or Pacifica, and you never move ever, or you go around, wherever you may go, right? That you're involved in making disciples of all nations, evangelizing people with the gospel, and bringing them up in the faith. Whatever your gifts are, whatever your talents are, whatever your passions are, whatever your personality type is, determine that you will be a strong witness for Christ wherever you go, whatever you do. That's what I'm going to, here I am, kind of weird little English man, right? This is it. Quirky and dopey and all those things. I've been through all those things before. But here I am. Just to be used for your glory and not for my own. Because why? Well, there is no glory for us. Did you know that? There is no glory for us. Or if there is glory for us on this earth, Jesus says, you've had your reward in full. And it's lasted a long time, didn't it? Oh, not really. Was it worth it? No. Because it wasn't. You never designed to retain any glory for ourselves, because there is no glory for us. It's all for Christ. There's no argument. And yet we still want glory. We're weird people. If you are bold by nature, be an ambassador for Christ. Speak for him. Speak the truth. Know the truth. Learn the truth. Be bold for Christ, because he was bold for you. Be a child of light in dark places. There's a lot of dark places in the world. Be a light to the world as he is the light of the world. Be salty. Shake some of your salt flavor wherever you go. Be a sweet smelling aroma every room you walk into, every relationship you go into. No matter how hard it is, no matter how much is expected of you, and it's absurdly ridiculous that they even asked you to do that. Be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. You may stink to them, but that's not who we're trying to smell nice for, right? Be a sheep that follows the shepherd. Listen for his voice. He speaks. He speaks like no other shepherd speaks, doesn't he? Through his word and through others. Listen for his voice and then heed his voice. If he says, come here or go there, come here or go there, or do this, all in line with his word. That's how you know it's his voice, because it'll be in line with his word. And be an active member of the body of Christ. Do all that within the context of being an active member of a local body of believers. You do that individually, but we do that together, and we've got a powerful testimony for the gospel wherever we are, don't we? Be on guard. I know I'm going over, but please bear with me. Be on guard for those forces that can easily divert us from all those things that you want to be. There's diversions out there. The most notorious diverter is ourself. Our own inclination to go the wrong way, being the sheep that we are. we go astray. Be on guard against your own sinful inclinations to dabble with things you shouldn't be dabbling with anymore. To be done. To repent. To mortify the flesh, to use a more theological term. To live for Christ. Know ourselves. Guard against wrong thinking, which means guard against false teachers. Guard against the voices of the world that want to instill in you different thoughts. You guys going off to college, you're going to hear all kinds of philosophies and religions and spiritual stuff. Guard against that. The spirit of error, the spirit of diverting the truth is rampant. Develop a biblical worldview. Become a Christian thinker by reading and engaging with the right people, the right books, the right things. Don't let the world and its worldly authors and entertainers and musicians and actors determine what you think. Don't idolize them. Find out the great thinking minds of the day and those days that have gone by and read them. Align our thoughts. People like Francis Schaeffer or someone, C.S. Lewis. Read some people with some depth. Become a Christian thinker. Last one. Recognize the reality and power of the enemy of our soul. His name is Satan. He's real. He's horrible. He's wily. He's sneaky. I remember at Silver Spur Camp years ago, our guest speaker, we called him Gator. That was his name. I don't like calling him Gator, Alligator, I think. He had a funny song that he sang. We called him Gator, G-A-T-O-R. But I remember one of his sermons. It was to us teenagers, when I was about 25, and he said, "Beware of Satan's subtle schemes of seduction." And he had 7 points. Have a guess what each point began with. S. Have a guess what they were. I can't remember. But it was all about Satan's subtle schemes of seduction. And then he just listed them all. And they were, they don't have to be alliteration, but we know. He seduces. He causes us to doubt. He causes us to think differently. Beware of that enemy. And finally, always determine, as we read in our scripture reading today, determine in view of God's mercy to be continually transformed in our heart. How? By the renewing of our mind. So it's a heart and mind thing together, so that we may be able to discern what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And live a life that reflects the incredible mercy of God as we seek to align our lives with his wonderful word. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's a really, really big plan. And it's way bigger than us, isn't it? And it's all to the praise of his glory. Let's pray, and we're still going to take time to take part in the supper. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to yourself. Thank you for your word. Thank you that in Christ we have hope. In Christ we have redemption. We have forgiveness. In Christ we have a plan. We can follow your plan. And you have purchased us. We are not our own. Our only option, blessed option, is to follow you in the power of the Spirit which you have given us. Lord, help us to align our lives better than they currently are. For those who are in a funk, not sure what to do next, or not even sure what to do at all. Make them know, Lord, who you are first and the need to be surrendered to you. We give you thanks, Lord. Help us, and even now as we partake in the Lord's Supper, that we will be a people that take gratefully and joyfully because of what you have done for us in Christ. We give you thanks in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.